I want to ask you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3. Beginning in verse 7, we find Jesus' letter to the church in the ancient city of Philadelphia. Not the home of the Philadelphia Eagles, not the home of the Phillies, not the home of Rocky Balboa. It is the ancient city located in present-day Turkey. And you know, as we approach our 100th anniversary as a church, as we approach this milestone in the life of our church, there's so much of what Jesus says here in these seven letters to the churches that pertains so powerfully to us at this juncture in our life. It's critical that we hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches and to our church in these days. Beginning in chapter 3 and verse 7. It says, "To the angel in the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he shuts, or what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is to come upon the whole world to test those on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." Now, historians tell us that the ancient city of Philadelphia was a strategic city. It was situated on the frontier in a region that would allow the Roman Empire then to use that city as a springboard to move out into the regions beyond and to civilize and to populate that region. So it was a strategic city. In fact, it stood, if you will, as an open door to the regions beyond. You're going to see in just a moment why that is an important point. And in the heart of this city was a church for which Jesus has the highest esteem, the highest regard. In fact, this is one of those letters, two of the seven letters that Jesus writes have absolutely no complaints in them. And this is one of them. Jesus has the highest regard for this church, but instead he affirms them. Notice how he affirms them. In verse 8, he talks about the facts. He said, "I know your deeds. I know your deeds." He said, "I know the fact that you are working hard in the city where God has placed you. I know the good works that flow out of your life because of your love and your faith in Jesus Christ. I know your deeds." He says also, "I know that you have little strength." Now, when Jesus said they had little strength, what he's talking about there is he's talking about human strength that might be manifested in the size of a church or the wealth of the church or the political power of a church. And Jesus said, "You have none of that. You have little strength." But he's still pleased with this church. I love the fact that what impresses Jesus about the church is not generally what impresses a city about the church. You know, a city, the world, would be impressed with wealth and with buildings and with strength of numbers and political power and other things and talent. That's what impresses the world. But what Jesus sees in this church has nothing to do with that. What he sees in them is a dynamic faith and radical faithfulness to Christ. Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might nor by power, not by human might, not by human power, not by human strength, but he says, by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. And so the greatness of a church is not determined by how big it is or how wealthy it is or how much political clout it may have. The greatness of the church is determined by its faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's determined by the power of the Holy Spirit that resides in that church. And dear friend, I want to just encourage you that it has nothing to do with your talent. Your greatness as a believer has nothing to do with your talent. It has everything to do with your availability, not your ability. And today I just want to encourage you, if you will yield yourself to the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, you may think that you're not talented. You may think you don't have anything to offer. But I want to tell you something, friend. If you simply have confidence and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and yield yourself to the power of the Holy Spirit, God can do amazing things through you. History is replete with examples of that. He goes on to say, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name, in spite of the fact that they have little in what the world terms strength, and yet they can do amazing things. He said, you've kept my word and have not denied my name. The wording here in the original text seems to indicate that Jesus is pointing to a specific event, a particular situation where pressure had been put upon them. And they were called upon to stand up against opposition. It may be that they were being persecuted by a militant Jewish population. Jesus in verse 9 calls them the synagogue of Satan. We're not sure exactly, but there's evidence here that they were facing persecution, that they were facing ridicule and hardship for the name of Jesus Christ. And yet they stood firm and did not turn loose of the word of God and the gospel. And they did not deny that they were a part of the family of God. They did not deny Jesus. So what is the motivation behind this kind of radical faithfulness? What is it that will allow you and I to stand strong and true for Jesus Christ wherever he has placed us? What is the motivation? What is the inspiration of this kind of faithfulness to which Jesus calls us? Well, I want you to see here in this letter that it has everything to do with our vision of Christ. You know, sometimes leaders will talk about, well, you've got to have vision. A vision for the future of the church and a vision of what you want to see happen, friends. I don't know that that's all that important if we do not have a vision of Christ in all of his glory. And as you look right down through this letter, you see that that is what is woven all the way through this letter. Their radical faithfulness to live beyond limits, no limits, is based upon their vision of Christ. First of all, a vision of who Christ is. If you go back to verse 7, you see how Jesus introduces himself to this church. He says, these are the words of him who is holy and true and who holds the key of David. Now that tells us three things about Jesus that's important for us to know. Number one, he is holy. You know, in the Old Testament, God is called the Holy One of Israel. That means that God is separated from all that he has created, and he is separated from everything that is evil. And so when Jesus claims that he is holy, he is claiming that he is God, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is altogether unique. He's in a class all by himself. You see, if you and I have this vision of God as holy, it will fire in us a passion for holiness in us. Remember Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6? He saw the Lord lofty and exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple, the glory of the Lord so magnificent And what did he hear the angel saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. What happens in Isaiah's life after that is important. Because seeing God in all of his holiness caused Isaiah to desire holiness in his own life. And he said, woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And that's when the angel brought a coal from the altar and placed it on the lips of Isaiah and said, your sins are forgiven, they're atoned for, you are cleansed. So friends, when we have this vision of the holiness of God and the holiness of Christ, it fuels within us a passion for holiness in our lives. Not only is he the Holy One, but he is also the True One. These are the words of him who is holy and true. Christ is the real deal. He's genuine. He's authentic. He's faithful. The gods of this world are false. Our God is the one true God. And God is faithful. And Christ is his faithful son and a faithful witness. And it's this vision of Christ, not only as holy, but also as true and faithful, that fuels in these believers a radical faithfulness to Christ. But there's something else we learn about him, and that is he's the sovereign one. The sovereign one. Verse 7 says that he holds the key of David. And what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Now, to understand this imagery, you need to go back and do a little study in the Old Testament. We won't take time to do that today, but would you just jot in the margin of your Bible there, Isaiah 22. If you go back and read Isaiah 22, you'll see that there is there's a picture here of one named Eliakim, who is given the key of David. Keys are symbolic of authority. Now, I have some keys that I carry around with me. I don't carry many keys, but I carry a key to my car, and I carry a key to my office and my house. But keys give us authority to enter in. They also, the one who issues the keys, has the authority to limit who gets in. And so by saying that Jesus holds the keys of David, he is saying that Jesus is the one who has authority of admittance. Jesus and Jesus alone determines who gets to go into the kingdom of heaven and who doesn't. And he says there that what he opens, when he opens the door to the kingdom of heaven, to those who have put their trust and their confidence in Jesus Christ and his righteousness, that door can never be shut by anyone. And when Jesus closes the door to the kingdom of heaven to those who have rejected him, no one can open. No one has the power to do that. And so he is sovereign. And it's this vision of a holy, true, sovereign Christ that is to be the fuel for our radical faithfulness to him. There's a vision of who Christ is. But there's also the vision of what Christ has done. A vision of what Christ has done. You see in the middle part of verse 8, notice what he says. See, I have placed before you an open door no one can shut. This is what he's done. He's placed before them an open door. There's every reason to believe that these disciples in Philadelphia were discouraged. They were on the verge of quitting. They had little of what the world would consider to be strength. And the opposition was fierce toward them and toward the gospel. So they needed a vision. Not only a vision of who Christ is, but a vision of what Christ has done. And what has he done? He says here, I have opened before you a door. In the original language, it means it's been open and it remains open. Now, what is this open door? I think there's a dual meaning to it. The first has to do with something we've already talked about. Remember, Jesus is sovereign. And he has the authority to open, and when he does, no one can shut. And when he shuts, no one can open. He's talking here about the door to heaven, the entrance into the kingdom of God. And it was good for them to know that Jesus Christ has opened for them, and he's opened for all of us the door to heaven. Friends, you do not have to worry about getting there and finding the door closed to you. Just think how encouraging that is, to sell out to Jesus Christ, to live radically faithful lives for him, and to know that at the end, the door to heaven is open. But there's something else here. I said there's a dual meaning, and I think the other part of it has to do with the way this phrase open door is used elsewhere in the New Testament. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it describes doors of witness and doors of ministry, opportunities of witness and ministry. And so this open door that Jesus is talking about has to do with their mission. You know, it's easy for us to forget this as a church. And at this juncture in the life of our church, we must be reminded of this. We have a mission to accomplish. That mission is out there. We've been singing about it this morning, about the nations needing to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, the mission of our church is not just you getting up on Sunday morning and coming to church. The mission is what happens after we come to church. We gather for a purpose, but our mission tells us that we then are scattered for a purpose, for a mission. You know, many believers misunderstand this, particularly as it pertains to what happens here on Sunday mornings when we come together. And oftentimes, people come to church and they sort of think of it like going to a Rangers game. All right? We're gonna put on our Ranger gear, we're gonna put on our colors, and we're gonna come to the game. And we're all pumped and we're excited about the fact that we hopefully will see the Rangers win a game. And so people are yelling and screaming for C.J. Wilson that he would throw a perfect game, or that Cruz would hit a towering home run like he can so often do. And if the Rangers win the game, everybody goes away happy. And if they get creamed like they did last night, they go away sad. But friends, you need to understand that that is not the image of biblical worship. It's not spectators sitting in the stands watching the game that is being played and cheering for the team, cheering for the game. That's not the image of biblical worship. If you want to catch an image of biblical worship, you have to go into the locker room. Because it's in the locker room that the team gathers. It's in the locker room that they suit up. It's in the locker room that they are treated for their injuries so that they can play the game more effectively. It's in the locker room that they receive vital instructions about how the game is supposed to be played. It's in the locker room that their leaders encourage them and exhort them and give them motivation about the game that is to be played. And what do? They leave that locker room and walk out onto the field and play the game. And friends, if you're looking for an image of biblical worship, this is it. It is not what happens here in this room that is the end of it. This, friends, is the locker room. This is where we suit up. This is where we heal up. This is where we listen up to the instructions. This is where we look up to the inspiration that comes to us through the vision of Christ. And then we walk out of here and the game begins. Do you understand, church, that it's not just about what happens here in this room? Stop to think about how much energy we spend on this room, as much as we love it. And yet, friends, we have to understand that our mission takes us out of here. We're being called out, church. Jesus is calling us out. He's calling us out into the fields that are white unto harvest. There are doors of opportunity. He's holding the door open for us. Will we walk through it? He's holding the door open for you. Will you walk through it? I want to be very specific here about a couple of things. One of them has to do with the opportunity, the open door of witness, of evangelism. I want to just take this opportunity to give you a heads up on something that's going to happen in about a month. I want you to take advantage of this in inviting your friends to come with you on this particular day. On Sunday, November 20th, we've marked it off as just Good News Day. I know that in days of revival, one thing that God does is He begins to tenderize our hearts toward people who do not know Christ. And last Sunday, we saw an evidence of that as scores of people were here at this altar with broken hearts for loved ones and friends that don't know Christ. Well, I want to ask you to take it a step further. And for those who are able, who live in this city, who can drive here on a Sunday morning, I want to ask you to invite them to come with you to church on that day. Sunday, November 20th, I've invited Ronnie Hill, who is a young, very effective communicator of the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm going to promise you this, that your friends and your loved ones will hear the gospel more clearly than they've heard it before, perhaps. And they will have an opportunity to respond to the gospel if you invite them, if they're here to hear it. And so I want to encourage you, that is an open door for you. Just write it down and begin to pray about that one that you would have sitting next to you on Sunday, November 20th. But I want to also talk to you specifically about an open door of ministry, of service. I'm thinking about something called Kids Hope. That is our mentoring partnership with George C. Clark Elementary School, not too far from here. Church, we have boys and girls who are so eager to have a man and a woman to just spend some time encouraging them. The school is excited about it. The principal, the staff are all excited about the partnership that we have with George C. Clark Elementary School. Ultimately, we'd like to have 100 mentors. That is one child's future changed for each year that we've been in existence as a church here in our city. Many of these children are at-risk kids. Their home situations are unbelievably difficult. They live right here around our church. You only have to drive just a few blocks into the neighborhood to see some of the challenges that they face. And the fact is that these boys and girls could have their lives, their futures changed because of the encouragement and the influence of some of you upon their lives. We have 6 boys. We're doing fine on our recruiting, but we have 6 boys who do not have mentors yet. We need for 6 men to step forward and say, I'll take one of those guys. I'll give an hour every week or two to just come and hang out with them and maybe eat lunch with them in the cafeteria, just encourage them and see how they're doing in their studies and find out how I can pray for them. Friends, that is an open door. And at the invitation time, Chad Brantley is going to be down here. He's the bald-headed guy that baptized his son this morning. You could just find him and say, sign me up. I want to be one of those 6 guys to help mentor a boy. And so Christ is holding this door open for you and for me. And the question is, will we walk through it? Will we walk through it? We're fueled in our radical faithfulness to Jesus through the vision of who Christ is, the vision of what He has done. He's opened a door for us. And third, the vision of what Christ will do for us. What He will do for us. If you notice in the verses beginning in verse 9, repeatedly Jesus said, I will. I will. I will. Over and over He says that. What will He do? First of all, He will vindicate you. He will vindicate us. Look at verse 9. It says there,
that I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, they are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, friends, there is no promise that you and I will be vindicated in our faith, in our confidence in Jesus, in our radical faithfulness to Him. There's no promise that we will be vindicated in this life. Jesus is talking about something in the future. When those who have rejected us and despised us because of our stand for Jesus Christ will ultimately have to join with all creation and bow down in the name, before the name of Jesus Christ. And in that day, they will know that Christ has loved us. Christ will vindicate us. But also we're told here that Christ will help us. He will help us. Look at verse 10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is coming, going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, this is the promise to the radically faithful about an event that is looming out there on the horizon, the hour of trial. And it seems that what Jesus has in mind here is what the Bible calls the great tribulation that comes just before Christ sets up his millennial reign upon this earth. Now, Bible students love to debate this verse, whether the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation. Well, I'm not going to join that debate this morning, but I simply want to say to you that, loved ones in Christ, we do not have to worry ever, ever about facing the wrath of God. That in that day when the wrath of God is being poured out upon the unbelieving inhabitants of this world, we will be kept from it. We will not have to endure wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So we don't have to fear the outpouring of God's wrath upon the unbelieving world. Why? Because just at the right time, he'll do the third thing for us. Jesus will come for us. He will come for us. Look at verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Church, we must never lose sight of the fact that Jesus is coming again. And when it says here he's coming soon, essentially it means he's coming quickly. That means when the events begin to unfold, they're going to unfold quickly. It will come upon us suddenly, and we need to be ready. And Jesus said, in light of this, you need to hold on to what you have. And the word he uses there, to hold on, is not just a matter of gutting it out. It's a powerful word. It's a word that means to seize something with power. He's saying there, seize this opportunity that is before you until I come. And when I come, I'll come for you. And when you do, he said, you don't have to worry about losing your crown, your reward. And that's the next thing that Jesus promises that he will do. He will honor us. Jesus will honor us. Look at verse 12. He says, him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. A pillar, you see them around, they're all around our building here. You see pillars everywhere. They are there for beauty, but more importantly, they're there for stability. And Jesus said, as unstable as things are in this world, in heaven, you will have a position of beauty and stability. And then there's another image. He said, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And I will also write on him my new name. If the pillars represent our beauty and security, then the new name represents our identity in Christ. Church, in these days, we must not forget who we are and whose we are. We belong to him. And this, friends, is the vision of Christ, who he is, what he has done, and what he will do that fuels our radical faithfulness to him. It's this vision of Christ and what he has done that fueled the life and the passion of a young man that I first learned about when our team went to the UK this summer on mission. We heard the amazing story of a young Welsh missionary by the name of Robert Germain Thomas. We visited the church where young Robert surrendered to the call of God upon his life to take the gospel to the nations. To the Far East is where he felt the Lord was calling him to share the good news of Jesus Christ. In 1860, he married the love of his life, and for their honeymoon, they spent a four-month voyage going to China, to the mission field. That was their honeymoon. When they arrived on the field, his wife died suddenly, and he was left alone. And though his heart was broken, Robert Germain Thomas was not in any way discouraged from fulfilling the mission that God had given him. Now, in those days, Korea was a closed nation, and everyone knew it. And in fact, it was a very harsh and hostile nation to outside groups and outside religions. The practice was that anyone caught distributing Bibles or any kind of religious literature in Korea had their heads chopped off. There was immediate execution. And so you can understand why everyone was surprised when one day Robert Germain Thomas told his colleagues, "I feel God calling me to Korea." And so he got on a ship, an American vessel, on a naval mission that was sailing across to Korea. It sailed up an inlet in a river toward a port in the city of Pyongyang, the current day capital of North Korea. Robert Germain Thomas would be the first Protestant missionary in Korea. He stepped off of the boat to begin to hand out Bibles to people who gathered there to see the ship coming up the river. Ultimately, the ship was attacked and burned. But Robert Germain Thomas got off of the ship and was handing out Bibles. And sure enough, a Korean soldier came up and executed him, decapitated him on the spot. There was a little 11-year-old boy who ended up with three of those Bibles that Robert brought ashore that day and was handing out to people. Another one of those Bibles ended up in the hands of a Korean government official who took it home, ripped the pages out of it, and wallpapered one of his rooms in his house. In the late 1800s, 30 years after the martyrdom of Robert Germain Thomas, many things had changed in Korea. For one thing, it was now open to missionaries coming from the United States and from Britain. One of those missionaries was a man by the name of Samuel Moffat. And one of Samuel Moffat's first converts was a man who said he witnessed the execution of Robert Germain Thomas 30 years before. As it turned out, it was that 11-year-old boy who still possessed those three Bibles. In the meantime, he had bought a house in Pyongyang. You can imagine how surprised he was to walk into the house and see that one of the rooms had been wallpapered with pages from a Bible. Samuel Moffat led this man to Christ, and that house became a church house for the growing Korean church. And over the next several decades, an amazing thing happened in Korea. Tens of millions of people came to faith in Christ. What happened in Korea in the 20th century will go down in church history as one of the most amazing movements of God in any nation in the world. Many of you know that Korea is now sending missionaries all over the world. And some of them come to Southwestern Seminary and they train. And some of them are right here in our church, the spiritual ancestors of Robert Germain Thomas, who had a radical faithfulness to Jesus Christ that cost him his life. Friends, Jesus is holding the door open for you. Will you walk through it?